know so far in our Bible studies of the gates of Jerusalem, we have considered the sheep gate, the fish gate, and the old gate. And these three were at the highest point of Jerusalem. If we can imagine a clock face, they'll be at 12 o'clock, 11 o'clock, and 10 o'clock. And the next gate takes us steeply down a long way to the valley gate, and on a clock face that would probably be between 7 or 8 on the clock face. And we have also considered some of the people who worked on the reconstruction of the walls and the gates. We noticed the high priest Eliashib. We thought last time of the Tekoites who didn't put their shoulders to the work. And before we continue with the valley gate, we shall consider some more people whose names are recorded and have something to say to us today. Now, at the moment, we are not able to meet for our studies in church, and no doubt we are sitting comfortably listening in our homes. And this evening we can learn from this third chapter of Nehemiah, perhaps rather surprisingly, something about our homes. Now, at least five times in this chapter, it speaks of those who worked on a section of the wall right in front of their house. And maybe we need to give attention to the work of God at our own homes, but we can learn something from the names of the men who made repairs in front of their house. And the first one we will find is in verse 10, and his name is Jedaiah. We read in verse 10 that next to them Jedaiah, the son of Harumaph, made repairs in front of his house. Now, the name Jedaiah basically means praise Jehovah, but it has a number of branches or sub-branches, as it were. So it can also mean he who calls unto God, or the hand of the Lord, or confessing the Lord, or Jehovah knows. But together, these different aspects come together, praising God. And it teaches us that our homes must be places of praise and prayer. The next, if we move down to verse 23, where we have actually three names. The first one is Benjamin and Hashub, who made repairs opposite their house. Now, Benjamin, a well-known name and meaning, means the son of my right hand. But it actually refers to the practice of a father placing his right hand on the head of the eldest son while bestowing a parting blessing. And Hashub means considerate, and especially of others, someone who is hospitable, someone who thinks of the needs of others. And so our homes should be places of blessing and hospitality, where we consider others. And still in verse 23, we then have a man named Azariah, who made repairs by his house. And his name means God has helped. And it was an appropriate name for another man named Azariah. He was one of David's three companions who were cast into the burning fiery furnace by King Nebuchadnezzar, and so his name was very appropriate, as God was his helper. Well, the next verse is 29, and there we meet a man named Zadok, who made repairs in front of his own house. And Zadok means integrity, or to be just or upright or righteous. And so our homes, learning from this name, should be places of truth and fairness. And then finally in verse 30, we have a man named Meshullam, who also made repairs in front of his house. And his name means devoted or peacemaker. The original reference to that is of recompense, of being made whole, restored, complete, at peace. And so if we bring all these meanings together, our homes should be places where God is praised, God is prayed to, God is confessed as Lord, God's hand and is upon us and is a helper. We acknowledge this in our lives, and as we seek his fatherly blessing, our home should be places of consideration of others' needs and also of hospitality, places of peace and fairness and truth and integrity. We read in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 33, it tells us that the Lord blesses the dwelling of the just. So this reminds us that our homes need to be maintained in these areas, and in places they may need to be repaired. It may be that there is a complete failure in one area which we need to put right and to maintain, to repair, to upkeep, as it were. But we can take encouragement from another man in verse 11. His name is Malchijah, the son of Harim. Now, there are quite a number of men named Malchijah, but this one, the son of Harim, he is in a list of names of men in the book of Ezra. And these were men who had failed miserably in their home life. And they had been confronted by Ezra and the elders to make a change in their lives. And they had fallen in the same sin as Solomon. They had married a pagan woman, or they had married pagan women. And we read that the children of these men spoke their mother's language, not their father's, not the language of the Jews. So it was not an ideal home at all. But this man, Malchijah, the son of Harim, he had put things right with God. And he had put away his pagan wife, whom no doubt he loved. It was a very hard thing. But he's now named as one who was working hard, serving the Lord. His name is recorded for all time in the Word of God as one who had become obedient and was serving the Lord. And so, in contrast to the man we first looked at, Eliashib, in our first study, he started well, but he finished badly, if you remember. But this man, Malchijah, he started badly, but he finished well. And we see that the message of the gospel is to repent, to be right with God and serve him where he will have us to be, what he will have us to do, and not allowing past failures to get in the way. Well, I trust I haven't over-spiritualized that, but it's a very interesting little subject to look at. And we now move on, and in order to throw some light on the Valley Gate, we first need now to look at another subject, which is the subject of high places. Now, when the Israelites first entered the promised land with Joshua, they were told to destroy the high places. They were also told to destroy the idols and the molten images of the Canaanite inhabitants of the land. And they were also instructed not to worship at high places that were Canaanite sites. They were told that God was to be worshipped in another way. He was not just another God. He was the God. And they were told that you shall not worship the Lord your God in that way, but you shall seek the place that the Lord your God will choose out of all your tribes to put his name and make his habitation there. So until the temple at Jerusalem was built, the Israelites primarily worshipped the Lord at a local center. Initially, it was at a place called Shiloh. And this practice was not condemned by God. The prophet Samuel blessed sacrifices that were offered at high places, and Solomon, before he was turned aside by his wives, at the time when God met him in a dream and asked him what he desired, at that time Solomon sacrificed 1,000 burnt offerings on the altars in Gibeon. And these high places were intended to serve Israel's worshipping needs temporarily, just for a season, because no house had yet been built for the name of the Lord. Now, the temple built in Jerusalem by Solomon began a new period of Israelite worship. It brought the 12 tribes together as one people to worship their one God in one place. And the Lord came down and he resided in the temple. And the need for other centers of worship now became obsolete. But despite this new temple, God's people were still found worshipping at high places. Now, a high place was a worship center that was dedicated to a god. And worship at these local shrines often included making sacrifices, burning incense, and holding feasts or festivals. And some of them contain altars and graven images and shrines. And they were very attractive places. These feasts and these festivals were very attractive to the baser side of mankind, very sensual places. And not only was it condoned, it was actually expected, these baser practices. And so they really appealed to the human nature. And we can understand why they were so reluctant to give up these high places. Many times in the books of the Kings and Chronicles, we find that many things were given up and discarded and left to serve the Lord, but they didn't get rid of the high places. And the term high places conjures up images of remote hilltops. But in the biblical context, it wasn't limited to mountaintops. Sometimes a high place was located in a valley and even at a city gate. In Jerusalem, one was even located 300 or 400 years after the time of Solomon, to the left of the old gate. And it would be rather like, if we could imagine a nightclub, and not only a nightclub, but a 24/7 day and nightclub, with all kinds of activities going on, basically brothels and clubs. And you can imagine that being right next to the old gate, the place of justice, and or right next to a place of worship even. We can imagine what a distraction it would be. And so we read that the one by the old gate was finally destroyed by King Josiah, and that was only just before they were taken into captivity. Now, ironically, we find one of the first references to high places in the narrative of Solomon, the very king who built the temple. As we previously noticed, the rot set in with the most unexpected person in the most least likely place. And Solomon, he corrupted the new era of collective worship by building high places for Chemosh and Molech and all of his wives' foreign gods. And the tipping point of the tragedy, it comes in the opening words that we read in 1 Kings 11. Now, King Solomon loved many foreign women. The compromise he made would lead the nation astray. his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was David his father. And so after Solomon and his disobedience and departing from God, the kingdom splits. Just a word there about Solomon going after his other wives, and we can see that he had slipped into the mindset that is still prevalent today, of a universal God, of a, we would call it maybe New Age, a different mindset, where we do notice that he didn't allow any of the gods to come within the walls into the city of Jerusalem. They had to be outside, but you can imagine his wife saying, well, we can come to God our way. There's one God, one universal God, and we can come to him one way and you can go to him your way. And it seems that he had slipped into that kind of mindset, and God was angry with him for it. And so after Solomon, the kingdom splits, and the kings that follow, both from Israel and Judah, they continue this practice of worshipping in high places and worshipping other gods. And Jeroboam, the first king of the northern tribes, he instituted local worship at high places throughout his northern kingdom. And he built shrines at particular places of Bethel and Dan, all for his own political purposes and to stop people going to worship God at the temple in Jerusalem. And he effectively perverted God's worship by mixing it with pagan worship, just like the New Age mindset even in our day. And the kings that follow, they don't do much better. The kings that tear down the high places are succeeded by kings that build them up again. You see, they were just so difficult to get away from and to get rid of. And recognizing that high places are not the way God desired to be worshipped, there were some kings like Hezekiah and Josiah, they tore them down, they completely demolished them. But the others, though they are called righteous and good kings, they never actually tore down and destroyed the high places. Men like kings like Jehoshaphat and Jehoash and Azariah and Jotham, you can read them as you read through the Kings and the Chronicles. And sometimes this was just due to ignorance. As was the case with Josiah, the word of God had been forgotten so long that these kings were not even aware of what God had said about the high places. But in most cases, it was just flagrant disobedience. And after the temple worship is established, these structures, they're never viewed positively. They were allowed. We noticed at the beginning when the worship centers were replaced like Shiloh, but when the temple was built, these structures are never viewed positively, even when they are dedicated to God. Even if God's name is brought into it, they were never viewed positively, because the Lord wants to be worshipped. He wanted to be worshipped in the place where he made his name known. For the ancient Israelite, to worship God anywhere else was disobedience, and the consequences were severe. In 1 Kings, Solomon's lack of loyalty to God and the covenant relationship results in God splitting the kingdom. And for the divided kingdoms, it also resulted in royal lines being cut off, civil wars, foreign wars, and eventually exile. And the theological message of this is straightforward, that God is long-suffering. He is willing to forgive his people's disobedience. What he wants is our uncompromising obedience and loyalty. And in the end, he's not satisfied with anything else. And so now we come to this valley gate, this valley full now of high places that we've just looked at. Now, this valley gate, in its original state, probably about King Solomon's time, was a magnificent structure, probably not even open to the general public, because through it passed the kings and royalty and those in high places. They passed through this gate on their way out of Jerusalem to the beautiful parks and the gardens of the valley. We can read in Ecclesiastes of Solomon that he said, I planted myself vineyards, I made myself gardens and orchards, I planted all kinds of fruit trees in them, I made myself water pools to water the trees. And so this valley gate in its original state, and the valley at that time was a beautiful place. We know sometimes may think of valleys as gloomy places, but there are valleys that are beautiful and are fertile places. We know that Lot, when he parted from Abraham, because he saw the valley or the plain of Sodom was very fertile and beautiful and attractive, well watered. And another occasion when the Ark of the Lord was being returned to Israel, that the men of a particular place, they were in the valley, harvesting and reaping the corn, reaping the wheat, and they rejoiced. So valleys are not necessarily always gloomy places, but the Valley Gate, you know, is sometimes also called the Refuge Gate, and so we need to understand why. Now, this magnificent gate at that time, it led to two main valleys, which like converged to Hinnom Valley and the Kidron Valley. Now, the Hinnom Valley is where Solomon erected the high places for the terrible foreign god Molech, where children were burnt as sacrifices. And some 400 years later, the good King Josiah, practically the last major king of Israel before the captivity, he finally cleared away, demolished all the high places, and he spread over this valley the bones of wicked men over the centuries. He dug up their remains, those men who had practiced defilements in that place, and he rendered the valley ceremonially unclean with his bodies. And from then on, it became the local refuse tip of the city. And thus the entrance then became known as the Refuge Gate in later centuries. And because of its ceremonial defilements and its history of human sacrifice by fire, and because it became a place where rubbish was continually burning, it became known as Gehenna, or a lake of fire, the name which became used for hell itself. People in Bible times would understand what is meant by the lake of fire, those who lived in Jerusalem, and it's referred to in Revelation, of course. Hell is referred to as the lake of fire, but it refers back to this continual burning and corrupt place. Such a massive change from a beautiful garden, beautiful valley, to one which is totally corrupt. But the second valley was the Kidron Valley. And now this one means a dusky or gloomy. And so some valleys are very gloomy and dusky. It all depends, I suppose, on how much sunlight gets into the valley, whether it's a very narrow one or a wide one. But this second valley, the Kidron, was a very dusky, a very gloomy place. It was across this valley that King David escaped from Absalom, his son, and it was this valley that Jesus crossed to go into the garden of Gethsemane. A valley then can be a beautiful place or a gloomy place, depending on how much light it gets. But with that short introduction, we shall have to leave it for this evening. The next gate, the Dung Gate, is closely connected to this valley or this refuse gate. And so we will continue on with these next time, God willing.